Now, I said almost conventionally that we're going to hear the Word of God expounded, but in fact, today we're going to hear the Word of God applied. Phil Jensen has been with us for two clergy conferences, which have been of immense value. And one of the main things that he has had to say to us is that we have got to act in accordance with our beliefs. By the way, he's back again this evening. We had a marvelous crowd last Sunday night to hear him, and I do hope that you will let people know about tonight and perhaps make sure of praying for us and coming and bringing others. It is good to have him and to hear him. This will be our last opportunity. Now, as I say, one of the things that he's been saying to the ministers and clergy with great force is that we must apply what we know and believe, what, for example, we've studied in our main courses in Sunday mornings and evenings. We must apply this. Now, we're accustomed to saying that and to saying that we must apply it in our lives. It becomes almost a cliché. We must apply it when we live in the world as Christians. But I think that Phil has been saying to us not only that, but we must apply it to our lives in the Christian church. That is, what we do in church and what we do as church members must be consistent with what we believe as Christians. The only way for the church to be continually reformed is for us to be continually reforming the church by the truths that we hear when we meet together and study. For that reason, we have studied on Sunday mornings the whole notion of worship and discovered that the church today has gone miles astray in its use of that word. And there is, incidentally, an article by Professor Howard Marshall of Aberdeen out in the last number of The Churchman, and there are some copies of that on the back table. Please don't take one of those copies, but if you'd like to glance at it over the coffee time and decide you'd like a copy and put your name down, we can see that you have one for next week. It is quite a business to copy them in the office, so we'll only make the number that people order. Now, I've been stimulated to try to do this morning under a number of mornings during the long summer, because it is becoming an urgent issue in certain areas of church life. And not least because in November the synods meet to decide the verdict of the Church of England on the Archic Conversations. That is, the conversations that have gone on in recent years about our relationships to the Roman Catholic Church. We were meeting as a council on Monday evening last, and we received a letter from the Council of Christchurch New Malden urgently calling upon us to study the proposals that are before the synods in the autumn and to be ready to do battle. It's interesting, isn't it, that that letter should come from another church. It is a very strong biblical church in Surrey, South London. It is quaint, in my view, in view of the fact that the Reformation outlook and a modern outlook is that bishops are meant to defend the faith, that all the defending of the faith that I ever hear about comes from vicars and churches. And maybe that's how it's going to be. At any rate, the vicar and church wardens of Christ Church New Malden called upon our church to do something to get ourselves instructed. And our council felt that this was a wise and right word, and we took it to heart. And we agreed that as a council we would meet together, we're going to do this especially in a day in October, to be instructed by those who are learned in these matters. We've set aside, in fact, the whole of a Saturday for it. But of course it would be absurd for the council to sit and study these things as though they are the grown-ups and you are the children, and you can have no say in such matters. So it is obviously important for the church also as a whole to be instructed in these matters. And so on some Sunday mornings during the summer, I shall return to this matter of applying our faith to what we do in church and what we believe about the church and our relationships to other churches. Now, at the heart of this movement of reunity, and reunity must always be something that captures the interest of Christians, we ought to be one, if it is possible to be one, at the heart of the disagreements in this movement of reunity is, of course, the historic difference of opinion as to what we're meant to be doing at a service like this. That is, as the prayer book calls it, and I'd like you to have your prayer books open at page 236, the service of the Lord's Supper or the Holy Communion, but which is called, not by the prayer book, but characteristically by the Roman Church, the Mass, so that when I was listening to the radio in my bath this morning, I was told that the Pope was making some, as it happened, very powerful remarks about liberation theology, but the context in which he was making the remarks was, of course, the Mass, as it nearly always is. It was another of these enormous Masses at which crowds had met together to hear him speak. Now, obviously, that is central to the whole Roman view of the Church. They meet together at the Mass. And it is clear that the New Testament, the prayer book, rather, does not regard that as a proper understanding of the New Testament teaching. I want you, if you will, to take your prayer book and turn to Article 31 at the back. Now, in Article 31 at the back, we get a mention of the Mass, which is not exactly polite. And we live in very polite days when it comes to church unity schemes. Quite rightly, we try to see the best in one another and not the worst. But the danger of that, of course, is sometimes there is an absence of plain speaking and clear definition. And in Article 31, we have a distinction that the 16th century reformers felt to be very important. The offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual, and there is none other satisfaction for sin but that alone. Wherefore, the sacrifice of Masses, in the which it was commonly said that the priest did offer Christ for the quick and the dead, to have remission of pain or guilt, were blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. That last phrase became a very famous one in the controversies of the 16th century. And it is indeed very plain speaking, isn't it? There the reformers say that Masses are blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. Now, are these differences, is this kind of language an echo of old unhappy quarrels that we can put away in the cupboard with things that we no longer want? And one reason why I think people would like to say that, and one reason why people are impatient today about these quarrels, is that we live in an extraordinary time when we are meeting real Christians against over all the denominational barriers. That is particularly so in the great charismatic conferences, which are such a mark of the modern Western world, and which will be taking place, of course, in a few weeks' time in Birmingham, very soon indeed. And there, at this great Birmingham meeting, there will be Christians from Roman churches and from Protestant churches, and they will meet together to talk and praise God and pray and discuss and eat at table, and they will be very frustrated that they can't meet at the end of the conference at the Lord's table. In other words, at the one point where we're meant to express our unity, they won't be able to do so. And thus it is that there is a great head of steam in this desire to get together at the Lord's table, as we are able to get together, it seems, on many other occasions. However, when you get down to the job of seriously sorting out what it is that the churches teach, you find that these things are not as simple as they may sound. And if you, like myself, are very impatient often with synod, I think you do need to be a little bit more patient than we often are. Because when we actually get down to looking at what has been written and what is held by the churches, we find that there are very real obstacles of which ordinary Christians are often unaware. Let me mention two. On the side of the Roman Church, the question is asked, has the Roman Church moved nearer towards Scripture in the last 100 years? Now, the extraordinary thing is that although there have been great movements of renewal within the Roman Church, and you will go to Roman churches today where the Bible is openly read and preached, yet the Roman Church as an institution has, in fact, to the horror of many Christians within the Roman Church, as well as outside, moved farther away from the Scripture. That it is in only the last 100 years that the definitions about the infallibility of the Pope and the Assumption of Mary as the co-mediator with Jesus Christ, these things which can't be found within the pages of the New Testament, have found their places into the faith of the Roman Church, which claims with great pride to be unchangeable. So at Hitchin Town Hall last night, where I was preaching, a man came up to me, and he was a Roman Catholic, and said to me that he was disturbed that the churches were not giving honor to Mary as the mother of all mankind. Now, the fact that he seemed to be more than eccentric as a person doesn't alter the fact that that teaching is teaching which he will hear in a Roman church. So there's one of the difficulties that faces people today as they talk to other Christians across the borders, that the Roman Church actually in its formularies has moved further away from Scripture than it was at the time of the Reformation. What about the Protestant churches? Have they moved nearer to the Bible? Well, the strange thing about the Protestant churches is, and this is where there is so much confusion, that within the Protestant churches of North America and ourselves, there is almost total lack of agreement within the churches. Not talking about their relationships with other churches, but within themselves. So that you get within the Protestant churches people who are so liberal and radical that they believe nothing about the resurrection or the virgin birth. You get people who are so Catholic that they would be prepared to be Roman Catholics almost tomorrow. And you get people who are evangelical and so on. And that, of course, causes immense confusion and embarrassment when the Protestant churches meet to tell the other churches what they stand for and find that they're unable to do so because they no longer are agreed amongst themselves. One strange result of this in the Protestant churches has been to use in our services of the communion, for example, in series 3, ambiguous, what one might call fudge language, which means one thing to another and one thing to somebody else. I have, if you have come here at Series 3 on the third Sunday morning, you will know that all the clergy leap over certain prayers and omit certain sentences. And I've come to the conclusion that that is so unsatisfactory that I think it is time we laid Series 3 on one side and found a better way of expressing our faith in the Lord and in His sacrifice. Because if we can only do it with using language that doesn't really mean anything definite, then we're hardly being Christian and truthful. Well, now, what are we doing then? Let's start positively. Let's not look at the controversial sides first of all. Let's ask what we are doing when we come to the Lord's table. And this morning, I'm going to have time for only two things. These may not be familiar to you, and so I want to stress these first. They're not the obvious things, as you may have understood them. First, we look back, and secondly, we look forward. And first, we look back in remembrance, page 256 of your prayer book, and 257. At the end of the consecration prayer, halfway down page 256, we read the words of Jesus when he says, "Do this as oft as you shall drink it in remembrance of me." And that sentence comes earlier as well about eating the bread. And then when the bread and wine are administered to you, as they will be in not so very long time, at the bottom of the page, the words of administration say, "Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you." So it is quite clear that in this service of the Lord's Supper and the Holy Communion, there is a tremendous emphasis on looking back and remembering. Now that has got nothing to do with the fact that we are absent-minded. Although there is perhaps this connection. Listening to my radio this morning, you may have heard the same news item, or rather, not news item, but personal item. A mother was talking about her 30-year-old daughter, who suffers from chronic amnesia. That is to say, her memory cannot hold anything for even a minute. And the mother was saying in very moving and really despairing words, was there anybody who was listening to the broadcast who could help them? Because the doctors were not able to help them. And that as a result, this woman, who as a girl had been very bright and vivacious and joyful, was now simply a vegetable. Because without any understanding of the past or of memory, she of course was quite unaware of who she was, where she came from. Life was meaningless. Now it is in that sense that if the church cannot retain in its memory the apostolic faith, it ceases, of course, to have an identity. It ceases to be the church. There are very clear examples of this, of which the Society of Friends or the Quakers today are a case in point of a movement that called itself a church and still would, but which is not really a church at all any longer. Because it has lost contact with the apostolic faith and with the cross of Christ. It is, in other words, suffering from amnesia. So that if you were to go to the Friends Meeting House in Euston Road this morning and wait for somebody to get up and speak, Maggie Johnson went a few Sundays ago and only one person stood up in an hour to speak, and if you were to listen to what they had to say, you would find that they had nothing to say, except advice which one person might give to another as a Christian, perfectly good and satisfactory as it may be. But in other words, they were suffering from amnesia. They were not able to look back to the great apostolic foundations, and therefore they have lost their identity as a church. Now, in every church there are pieces of furniture. Many of them are deplorable. But there are two which are indispensable. I'd like to cast out a good many bits of furniture from this church, but there are two we will never cast out. One is a pulpit or a reading desk like this, and the other is the Lord's table there. Now, the purpose of these two pieces of furniture is absolutely fundamental to a Christian understanding of the church meeting together, because the pulpit and the table tie us to our roots. That is to say, the moment anybody stands in the pulpit, he is meant to open the apostolic word and tell us something that is 2,000 years old. That is, isn't it, something really to blow the mind? I always try to do it nowadays at a wedding, because so often the parents and friends and aunts and uncles and Uncle Tom Cobley and all who turn up at weddings don't not normally necessarily aware of what we're doing. So I often start by turning to Ephesians 5 and saying that in church here we don't listen to what all the latest books tell us about happy marriages, and there are about 3,000 books published every week on the subject, or booklets, but that we, being very old-fashioned, go back 2,000 years to Ephesians chapter 5. And then, to make matters worse, we find that Ephesians 5 quotes Genesis 2 that is thousands of years older than that. And therefore, you might as well give up on us straight away, because that's what we are as Christians. Now, you see, I'm quite serious about that. What we are saying is that you can have no idea of what marriage is meant to mean today unless you go back to the roots of what God told us hundreds and thousands of years ago. And that the point of the pulpit is to tie our life today, for example in happy marriage, with what God said all those days ago. And if the church leaves on one side what God said 2,000 years ago and reads all the latest gurus on how to have a happy marriage and 14 children who all turn out well, then we shall cease to have Christian families. Do you believe that? We will. We shall cease to have Christian families, because nothing can take the place of the pulpit that ties us to the apostolic word. So at Hitchin Town Hall yesterday, the Council of Churches had put the Gospel of Luke in every pew. And then at the beginning, the chairman said all sorts of flattering words about me as the speaker. I felt like the man who to whom that happened, who felt like a suet pudding with treacle poured all over him. And so I said at the beginning, now let's get it quite clear which Lucas we're listening to. Because St. Luke is, of course, my namesake. Lucas, that's just the Roman name. And I said, are we listening to Dick Lucas or Luke, the gospel writer? It's a very important distinction, isn't it? Because if we are listening to Dick Lucas, then we're listening to someone who lives in the 20th century and will certainly get it wrong. If we're listening to the Lucas of the third gospel, there is some possibility that we'll get it right. So that's what the pulpit is for. It's not for us to listen to some prominent guru today. It's for us to listen to the word of God. And that's what we normally do on a Sunday morning. This morning we're trying to apply what we normally hear. Similarly, this table is here to tie us to the past. That is one of the major things the Lord's Supper is for. You don't come to the Lord's Supper because we think you might have forgotten that Jesus died for you. Then you really would be suffering from a bad case of amnesia. We are bringing you to the Lord's table because we want to tie your faith and understanding of the Christian life to the central heart of Christianity, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, no minister in his senses throughout the world would suddenly say at this part of the service, instead of having bread and wine, we're going to go to McDonald's and ask them to provide us with, I've forgotten the deplorable things that they produce, but whatever it is. No, I wouldn't say we're going to put out fish and chips. But you see, we do this when you hear, and I've been to many churches where this happens, the bread is brought up by the church wardens, and the minister tells us that the bread represents the work of the people of God. But where in the Bible does it say so? Answer, nowhere. See what has happened? We've made the bread represent something that it doesn't represent, and therefore we've turned upside down the whole reason for the service. And we say we're going to give this bread to God as a sign that we've worked hard this week. But that's not why we come to the Lord's table. We come to the Lord's table to tie ourselves irrevocably to the death of Christ. Now let me put this to you in these ways. There are two great once-for-alls in the Bible that were called by one of my tutors hapaxes. Don't be impatient about that word. Hapax is simply the Greek word for once. And in technical scholarship of the New Testament, people who write books on the Greek New Testament always refer to a Greek word that is used only once in the New Testament as a hapax. However, the hapaxes that I'm referring to are much more important than that, and I want to point them to you. The first one comes in Jude chapter 3, which is on page 226 of your Bible. Now open your Bible at Jude chapter 3, and at the same time, if you've got another hand, open your prayer book at article number 6. Right. Now Jude chapter 3. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, that is, for the truth, which was delivered to the saints. Now, you see, there is, however, a hapax, once, which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's a very interesting translation, that, you see. The translators realize that they can't bring out the sense of that without putting those little words for all. The faith is once for all delivered to the saints. Now, what does Article 6 say? Well, look at it. Verse 6, of the sufficiency of Holy Scripture for salvation. Now, this is one of the most important articles today. In churches where they regularly rise up to prophesy the word of the Lord, what they're saying is they don't believe Article 6. Because they don't think that God has said enough in the Bible. Therefore, they need a new word from him. But Article 6 says, Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. In other words, if somebody calls upon me to believe something that is not in the Bible, I have to say to him, boo. I am not going to do so, because I have been given in the Scriptures once and for all what I need for my salvation. And if anybody adds to it, then I shall be confused. Now that is what that piece of furniture represents in a Christian gathering. It may be a modern one like this. It doesn't make any difference. You may prefer this or that. That's a matter of taste. But what matters is that they should seriously be places where the once-for-all faith is taught to the people by those who believe that that once-for-all faith must not be subtracted from or added to. That's bad grammar, but I'm sure you understand what I mean. What is the other great hapax of the New Testament? That is in the reading that Jonathan read to us just now. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, 28. And you'll find that on page 208. We're going through a very long business about the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the temple and the priesthood. The author rejoices to say that temple and sacrifice and priesthood are all over. Did you notice that, by the way? No altar here in St. Helens. There used to be before the Reformation. No sacrificing priests and no sacrifice of the Mass, because that disappeared 2,000 years ago. Why? Well, look at verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of men, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In other words, there were many priests offering sacrifices repeatedly under the old covenant, day by day and week by week, but Christ has suffered once for the sins of the world, and because his suffering and sacrifice is complete, therefore there is no need for him to do anything more for your sins. Now, isn't that remarkable? Therefore, this table stands for that. If this table was an altar, as there was when I first came to this church and we removed it, it would mean that your sins were not finally dealt with. And therefore, I was going to do something at the altar to add to the work of Christ, or at any rate, make it more clear to you. But we have a table at which we remember that once for all sacrifice, and we thank God that sinful as we are, there is nothing more that has to be done to make us fit for heaven. Last night I was preaching on the penitent thief. And I always think that that word of Jesus to the penitent thief is such a remarkable proof of the efficacy of the dying work of Christ. Today you will be with me in paradise. All normal theological thinking would have to say, today you will be with me in purgatory. Why? After all, he was a wretched man who'd lived a wretched life. Christ might forgive him, but surely he was not fit for the presence of the angels and saints in heaven without being cleaned up a little bit more. And yet, you see, he is going straight to paradise from a life of criminality. That's the gospel. That means that the sacrifice of Christ has done all that is necessary. Right. Now, those are the two great hapaxes. Take, then, your prayer book and turn once again to the communion service. And you will see that this service centers around these two great hapaxes. If you take your service, let me give you three words that summarize the movement of this great Reformation communion service. The service is in two halves. We seem to have lost this today, really. And in the middle there are those long prefaces on page 246, 47, and 48. I'll talk about those later at another time. But the first half of the service starts with repentance as we call upon God to cleanse us. We read the standard of the Ten Commandments to see how far we have fallen short. And then, after repentance, we receive God's word, which is read to us, page 240, affirmed in the creed, page 240, 241, and then preached to us, page 241, second rubric. Then shall follow the sermon, or one of the homilies set forth. The homilies were set forth by Cranmer. They've just been republished, and it's worth buying them. They were set forth and written by Cranmer because, of course, so many of the priests in England at the time of the Reformation were totally incapable of preaching from the Bible, so they were given the sermons to preach. And they are quite memorable. You can't forget them when you've read them. I always remember the one on repentance. It begins like this: there is nothing that the Holy Ghost doth so much labor to beat into men's heads as repentance and speedy returning to the Lord God of hosts. That's a splendid way to start a sermon, isn't it? I think people woke up, didn't you, on that? Yes, they're great sermons, and you should take time off on your holidays. You lie on the beach to read them. It'll certainly wake you up. And after we've received the word, we then respond with the offertory, which was meant in that context to be a token of our humble response and gratitude to God. But if you turn to the prayer for the church militant on page 244, what is so interesting is that halfway down page 245, we learn in this prayer what we have received in the first half of the service. Let me pick it up with the sentence, "And to all thy people," about line 9. "And to all thy people give thy heavenly grace, and specially to this congregation here present, that with meek heart and due reverence they may hear and receive," what? "Thy holy word." That's what we've been receiving in the first half of the service. The whole emphasis of the first half of the Lord's Supper is on receiving the once-for-all word of God. So the pulpit comes first. The Reformers called young ministers to the ministry of the word and sacraments. Word first, sacrament second. So when I was ordained, I was handed a Bible, whereas before the Reformation you were handed a chalice. That's what you're doing then in the first half of the service. Now, after the exhortations, which are very solemn and serious, we then have a confession of sins on page 251, and we make a formal repentance of our sins as a congregation to God. And we receive the comfortable words as signs of the promises of God to forgive all his people who come to him in sincerity. Having repented, we then go on to receive the signs of God's love to us in the bread and wine. But you notice what these are called on the top of page 256. Please turn to that. Now, I've explained this before to some of you, but I want to go on explaining it because to me it is very wonderful and very helpful in understanding what we are not doing as well as understanding what we are doing. When people stood outside that old squint, one of the most beautiful bits of stonework in St. Helens, which is mouldering away because it can't be kept and restored, they used to stand outside that squint before the Reformation watching the Mass. And the two high points in the service of the Mass were the actions of the priest in breaking the bread and consecrating the wine, and the words that he used at that moment. In other words, what he did and what he said. Therefore, in a Mass, everybody is looking at the priest doing these things and listening to him saying these words. So that in a modern Mass, a gong will be rung at the moment of consecration. And if you've been to a Roman church where they're orthodox and believe these things, people will then genuflect in their seats because God himself has come down amongst them in the presence of the bread and wine. The Reformers wanted to turn away from all that. And therefore, in this prayer of consecration, there are two things that are done. First, in the form of a prayer, they rehearse what Christ did on the cross. Notice the fourth line of the prayer of consecration. Not who made here a sacrifice, you see, nothing is being done on the table or the altar, but who made there a perfect, sufficient sacrifice. In other words, the Reformers said, do not look here, do not look there, look back to Calvary. That is the only altar there is. Then they said, listen to the words that he spoke, and listen to the words of the minister. And so the minister is told to repeat the words of Jesus. He took bread, break it, and said, and we rehearse his words. In other words, the Reformers wanted to say, look at the altar of Calvary and listen to what Jesus said at the table. Is that not striking? And what have I received? Have I received Christ under the bread and wine? Well, look at line 2 on page 256. Hear us, O most merciful Father, we humbly beseech thee, and grant that we receiving these, what? Is it the Creator who's come amongst us? For that is the claim of the young priest when he offers his first Mass, that he creates the Creator. That is why it is such an awesome thing to claim to be a priest. That is why they often all but faint when they make their first Mass. It is, of course, quite untrue, but if you do believe it to be true, it is an awesome thing. But it is not true. We receive these thy creatures of bread and wine. A most significant sentence. This is what God has made. It's not the Creator, it's a creature. It is bread and wine, to be drunk and eaten as bread and wine. Therefore, in calling upon you to remember today, I'm calling upon you to go back to the apostolic word and go back to the cross of Christ and to live in the light of it. Now, let me make this point. I'm only going to stop on this point. I'll go on to the other another time because our time is gone. In calling upon you to remember the past, I am not calling upon the church to be fossilized. You see, that is the claim that many charismatics are making today, that we who are evangelicals can only fossilize because we will not allow new words from God and so on. Very serious charge, if it's true. Yesterday afternoon, Phil Jensen and I, having arrived early at Hitchin, where I was preaching in the town hall, we looked at the glorious parish church of Hitchin, one of those great buildings that this country has so many of. And Phil, you know how sharp he is, said to me, you will notice, don't you, that this building has representatives of every century since it was started, except the 20th. I looked at the building again, and that was right. There was 19th century editions, 18th century editions, 17th century editions, 16th century editions, 15th century editions. 14th century. Now, if you were to ask for 20th century additions to Hitchin Parish Church, it is almost certain that you would never get permission, because the conservation lobbies want to fossilize the church building as a beautiful antique building. And therefore, you mustn't blame the general public if they think that that's what we Christians stand for. We have something precious and old that we want to fossilize. And Phil said you ought to get them to build a 20th century addition just so that the public see that the 20th century also wants to have something to say about where Christians meet. I think he's absolutely right. But you know as well as I do that there's no hope of doing it. Now, when we call upon people, therefore, to believe a faith that is 2,000 years old and to put their trust in a cross, the cross of Christ, which is 2,000 years old, we are not calling upon them to fossilize. We are simply saying that this word was once for all, and it is the living word for today. God finished speaking his word not because he wanted to fossilize us, because there is nothing more relevant to be said in all the generations that follow. Furthermore, the generations that follow would need nothing more than Christ crucified. The church, however, is constantly moving away. So that when I first came, and there's only one other person in church this morning who can remember those days in 1961, the few dear people who were in the choir who sang to themselves, because there was no congregation, except I think sometimes one or two people, said in slight shock about my preaching, "This is all new." I had to point out to them that what I was saying was not new, it was new to them. But it was actually old, 2,000 years old. So old that they'd not heard it. Now, that's what we're here for. I remember a lunch for senior men. Some of you will remember Lord Reading. He was in the chair. He'd recently become a Christian. And he got up and said to the other senior men there, "What you're going to hear from the speaker today is, I think, extraordinarily original, and I mean it in two senses. It is original because you will not probably have heard it and related it to your life before, but it's also original in that it is actually the original gospel." You see, the original gospel had come home to him, and to him it had been an entirely new and fresh message. It wasn't the Christianity that he'd been brought up to. It was a revolutionary message of a God who speaks today, and of a God who has sent his Son to die for our sins, that is absolutely up to date and can meet the needs of people this very day. Therefore, in Hitchin yesterday, I have to say to you that it was clear to me that many of the churches in Hitchin who belong to the Council of Churches have lost touch with the gospel. The pulpit and the holy table are no longer doing their work. Otherwise, the hall, instead of being two-thirds full, would have been packed to capacity. And yet, there were people there at that meeting who came forward at the end desiring to find God through Jesus Christ, because the old word of the gospel and the cross of Christ still have their power to live and change men today. Therefore, if we lose touch with them, we lose everything that gives us power, relevance, and vitality. So that is one thing which you are doing today. You are, in being called to the pulpit and to the table, reaffirming your desire to get back to the apostolic faith and to the cross of Christ as the heart of your faith that changes your lives and can change the church.